we finished the book of Hosea, so the question was, what are we going to do next? Well, we're going to do a series of sermons through the book of Psalms over the next several weeks, but that will be after this morning. We're gonna do just a few psalms leading up to Advent. And then we've got a special series that we're planning for Advent this year that will come from the book of Revelation. And we thought that that would be a great way to prepare ourselves for Advent and for Christmas this year. So this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, the last half of that chapter. As we get underway, before I even read the scriptures this morning, I want to say to you that... I apologize that we have not been from the pulpit praying about the conflict in Israel with Hamas and the things that are going on. It's not that we're not concerned about those things. It's not that we don't pray about them at all. But we just quite simply, I last week overlooked to do that. I had planned to pray about that in our pastoral prayer, and I imagine David did the same this morning. We are praying for the Lord to put an end to war and to the conflicts that arise out of these kinds of situations. And we're praying that the gospel would be unhindered in those places, that Israel, that Hamas, that the Palestinians at all would come to understand that war is not the solution, that even peace is not the solution. The solution is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so please forgive me for not leading us in prayer last week, and it is not our intention to neglect those important things that are going on in the world climate today. Our focus this morning is going to be on Hebrews chapter 12, and you guys are my guinea pigs this morning. I'll just be honest with you. I'm going to preach this sermon next week, okay? Matt and I, goodness gracious, who is going with me? Randall and I are going to the Native American pastors gathering, with, Patrick, and Regina Lennox, in Florence, Mississippi. And, we are going to be, helping equip pastors, talking about worship in spirit and in truth. And, my particular responsibility is to, teach class on what it means to, plan worship and those kind of things, and then to do a class on, or to do a sermon from the book of Hebrews called Shaking Heaven and Earth. And you guys are my guinea pigs, and I will probably make a lot of corrections after this morning, and I'm sorry about that. I will tell you this too. I have been working on this sermon for about 3 weeks. That's probably not a good thing for me. I probably function better under pressure, and I'm feeling the pressure today. So we'll trust that I can preach in God's strength and God's mercy this morning as we open the Word. All that is a preface to say, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? I want to look at Hebrews 12, and I want to look at the last half of the chapter. Now, I'm showing verses 25 to 29 as the text here on the slide, but I want to read from verse 18 and following, because I think that you can't understand 25 without understanding the rest of the passage here before us. This is God's Word. This is His Word for His church today. So let me urge you to take your Bible out, follow along as we read the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let me pray and ask for his grace as we open the word today. Father, we come to you in utter dependence, knowing that unless your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our ears to receive the word, that the things that I will bring this morning will just be noise. And Father, we know as well that unless your Spirit takes those things that I have prepared and applies them to my heart and to my mind, that it will just be a lot of words. So Father, we come this morning asking for your Holy Spirit to breathe life into our worship, into our hearing, into our obeying, into our understanding of what it means that you will shake earth and heaven again. Oh, Father, I pray that we would hear you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe the biggest understatement that you will hear today is the fact that our God speaks. That our God speaks. That God is articulate. That, in fact, God is actually eloquent as he speaks to us. God speaks. He has spoken in Jesus. He has spoken in the Old Testament. He has spoken and he continues to speak to us. He's spoken through the prophets down through the ages. And in these last days, Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the way Hebrews 1 opens up in verses 1 and 2. It says that God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to understand the idea of a vocal God actually permeates the book of Hebrews. Actually, it permeates the entire Bible. We don't usually think about God as verbal, do we? We don't think about him as speaking too much these days, do we? We hear God as we read the word, but we don't think of him actually speaking forth, using words and that kind of thing. Our triune God is incredibly eloquent and speaks to us through everything, and he speaks nothing but truth. Let that idea kind of resonate with you for just a minute this morning. What would our worship be like? What would we be doing as we worship together if we did not hear our God speaking? Oh, it would be empty. It would be hollow. It would be something that is dry and dusty and that has no heart to it, I believe. The idea that God is speaking in this passage is a beautiful thing, I think, that we need to understand. Listen, God spoke all throughout history. You know, remember when God called Abraham? What did he do? He called Abraham and he gave Abraham the covenant promises in Genesis 13 and then again in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then he made promises to them that he would multiply them and that they would become a nation and that they would inherit a promised land, a land that would be their very own. God spoke to them. He spoke promises to them and they heard him. Abraham did what after he heard God speak? Well, his entire family, his entire clan, took the rite of circumcision. They worshiped the Lord. They humbled themselves before the Lord. Not just Abraham. Think about Deuteronomy. Think about Moses. When Moses brings the Ten Commandments, Moses heard God speak. God spoke through Moses to tell the children of Israel that he was their God. And that Israel belonged to God precisely because God spoke to them. Israel was God's people. They were there because God, they were his because God told them so. God spoke creation into being. The power of the spoken word of God is amazing. You have been reborn because God's Spirit has spoken into your heart. Oh yes, God is articulate. He does speak. Israel knew their God existed because they had heard his voice. Well, let me get a running start on our passage this morning before we dig in too much into the text, because I think that one of the things that you need to do is you need to understand that no text of Scripture is just an isolated text. That actually it is a bad thing to do to rip a passage out of its context and not give you the setting and not give you the background of a particular text. So that's one of the dangers of not preaching expository sermons, is that it's easy to pull things out of context. So a text without a context is a pretext. And I believe that's really true. I think that we need to understand where we are in the whole book of Hebrews. You know, there are a lot of theories about who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, who's your favorite author for the book of Hebrews? You know, is it Paul? A lot of people believe it was Paul. Maybe it's Apollos. Apollos was a pretty articulate man in his day. He was well educated. Maybe it was Barnabas. You know, and there are a lot of other theories about who may have written the book of Hebrews, and we don't know. You know, there's no authorship claimed here of the book of Hebrews. Why do I bring that up? Because I think it's important for us to understand something about this book. In fact, a lot of people believe that Hebrews, good scholars or conservative men who really give credence to the inerrancy of Scripture, a lot of good scholars believe that Hebrews is unique in your New Testament. That it is the only full Christian sermon that we have. It's a sermon manuscript. Now, have you ever thought about Hebrews that way? Think about what you know about the book of Hebrews, and think about it for just a minute. If you think about Hebrews in that way, then the chapter on chapter 11, the chapter on faith, what a beautiful sermon analogy, what a beautiful illustration that is of what it means to trust in Christ alone. Then come to Hebrews 12, the passage that we use for our call to worship. That's just a natural outflow of that. You know, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Can't you hear the preacher, if this is just a sermon, not just a sermon, but if this is a sermon, can't you hear the preacher taking Hebrews 11, moving into Hebrews 12 and saying, here's the application. This is why I brought this up. This is why we've talked about these things. And the whole arguments of the book of Hebrews are what? The supremacy of Jesus. that Jesus is better than the priesthood, that Jesus is better than the sacrificial system, that Jesus is better. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. And so over and over again, the preacher develops that theme, and then we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12, I believe, if I'm understanding this as a sermon, is the climax of the sermon. It's the high point. It's the denouement. It's the point where he makes all of the truths come together. And then what happens in chapter 13? He starts meddling. He makes application. Look at chapter 13. Just look across the page. He talks about, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. You know, he's starting to get really practical. He's starting to break down the nuts and bolts of how you live your faith out. I think there may be something to that idea. Even if it's just a letter. Even if it's a letter like Ephesians, even if it's a letter like Romans maybe, even if it's not a sermon that we have the text for, this is the climax of what the writer to Hebrews has to say to us. And I think we need to hear it carefully because he is drawing things to a conclusion here. Ooh, I think I scrambled my notes here. Just about made a big mistake in my logical following here. So I think that Hebrews is a beautiful picture, and it's a picture of the grace of God. This chapter moves through the whole process, chapter 12 as a whole, and reminds us not only about the fact that Jesus is the founder of our faith, but this chapter, chapter 12, reminds believers that we ought not grow weary in our struggle against sin. We need that reminder, don't we? I don't know about you. I need it. I need it all the time. Do you ever get so weary of catching yourself in sin? And then having to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I've broken your heart. I know that I've sinned against you. I know that I have wandered and strayed. Please forgive me. Please grant me grace not to do that again. And then it seems like you turn around and before you know it, you're confessing the same sin over and over again. The writer to Hebrews felt that pain. And so he encourages the saints. He says, don't grow weary. He talks about discipline. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And what son is there who the Father does not discipline? We need that. We need those reminders. And then he comes to a great encouragement that we all need. He talks about the difference between the Old Covenant life and living under the law and living under a strict law that measures our obedience by how well we perform, to coming to Mount Zion, coming to the place where the New Jerusalem is, coming to the place where Jesus is. And he contrasts those two ideas for us. It's a beautiful contrast that he draws. And that's where I want to camp out this morning, if I can, for a little while. He compares how Jesus and life in Christ and in the new covenant realities supersede the Old Testament economy of sacrifices and Old Testament worship. He uses some contrasts that the Jewish followers would have surely known. Those Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ had been in the temple. They had seen the sacrifices. They had smelled the offerings. They had been there when the blood was let. They had been there when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. They had seen the great high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. They had seen it. They had smelled it. They had understood it. They knew what it was. I think maybe a way to illustrate what the writer, the preacher of Hebrews is saying to us here is to recall something that you've probably seen at one of your kids' sporting events, okay? I want to draw a parallel here if I can. So sometimes these things happen like at peewee football games, you know, when the littlest of the little ones are playing football. Sometimes this happens at a basketball game when the excitement of the basketball game is going on. Sometimes it happens in soccer matches. I've seen it happen more than once, soccer games and that kind of thing, especially when your kids, I called it anthill soccer. They were like ants going to a gummy bear or something on the ground. You know, they were all flocked to the ball, and the whole team moves around in one unit. You know, and then somebody breaks forth. Hey, this actually happened in pro football too, though. Actually, this happened almost 50 years ago. I think 1964, 49 years ago. The first time it was televised. Anyway, defensive end Jim Marshall did something that was remarkable in professional football. You know what it was? His defensive end, the other team fumbled the ball. He ran and he picked the ball up and he ran 66 yards into the end zone. And that might not sound exceptional, but kind of like an ordinary play, except for the fact that Marshall ran the wrong way. Have you seen your kids do that on a basketball court? Have you seen that happen on a soccer field or a football field before? What the writer to Hebrews is telling his Christian brothers and sisters who have come out of the Jewish faith is, don't run backwards. Don't go the wrong way. Don't pick up the ball and run the wrong direction. Don't be tempted to go back to the old system. That's the point. It's not whether we're running, it's whether we're running toward the right finish line or not. Our author is trying to persuade his audience not to go back to law keeping, but to living in light of grace and to run forward to Jesus Christ. There's several lessons that we ought to learn here from this, and I think the first lesson is this. Jesus has hushed Mount Sinai's loud thunder. Jesus has hushed Mount Sinai's loud thunder. In the second half of Hebrews, starting in verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18, our author begins to use an image to describe two different destinations. He basically says, you have a choice. If you're going to run to the right end zone, if you're going to have the right result at the end of your life, then you need to run to Mount Zion and not to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the old covenant. Now, it's interesting that as you look at the text, if you look at it carefully, you'll see that he doesn't really even mention Mount Sinai here. He begins by describing Mount Sinai and the events that took place there. But he talks about, he describes what Jesus has done as Mount Zion as well. So he's contrasting these two ways to looking at creation and at what Christ has done and the resurrection and worship realities of salvation by faith in the New Covenant. I think it's important for us to understand that. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. It's a reference to Mount Sinai. Remember what happened? The Exodus, the book of Exodus? Remember how the people of God were gathered and Moses was there? And how Moses was called by God to go up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments? That's a symbol, the writer of Hebrews is using a symbol for the entire Old Covenant worship and the way of relating to God as the Old Covenant was. Remember, the mountain was not to be touched. They were not to even, if an animal touched the mountain, the animal was to be put to death. It was a physical place that could be touched. You could go to it. It was very much the way of Old Testament worship. If you think about Old Testament worship, what's the center of Old Testament worship? It was the temple. It was the tabernacle. It was a place where the Holy of Holies was, isn't it? The center of Old Testament worship was a place in Jerusalem where everything could come together and worship would go on there. It was a place full of things that you could lay your hands on. There were rituals that were performed, worship that was pretty tactile, worship that was pretty sensory. Can you imagine worshiping in the tabernacle? Or can you imagine worshiping in the temple and hearing the animals coming in? Hearing the calves, hearing the cows, hearing the lambs, and they're slaughtered. Can you imagine the smells? Can you imagine the blood? Can you imagine the fire and the flame as the sacrifice is offered? Can you hear those things? Can you get a sense of the tactile nature of those things? Those rituals were performed and worship took place, but it was only a shadow. It was only a representation of what would come later on. It was only a shadow of what Jesus would do. It was a building. It was animals. It was blood. It was death. It was sacrifice. It was fire. It was the mercy seat. It was the Holy of Holies. Old Testament worship was tactile in that way, but it was also hands off, wasn't it? Who could enter the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with a rope tied to his ankle so that if he died while he was in the Holy of Holies, no one had to go in and get him out. They could drag him out by the rope. God was set apart from them. God was distinct from them. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet. The important thing that we ought to learn about Mount Sinai, about Old Testament worship, was that the writer to Hebrews says, is the holiness of God. Our God is a God who is holy, who is different, who is separate from His creation. There's the storm and the earthquake and the trumpet blast that happened. And the people who came near to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it was scary. It was terrifying. It was overwhelming. All the people were glad that it was only Moses who had to go up and who had to meet with God and had to face God with the Ten Commandments. Do you see that? Moses is the one who has to go. They heard a terrible voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Verse 19 of the text. Don't let God speak anymore. It is too terrifying. It is too overwhelming. God spoke from the mountain. Even if an animal touched it, it would be struck dead. The voice of God was overwhelming. You speak to us, they said to Moses, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Even Moses was afraid. You see what the text says? Hebrews 12:21. I tremble with fear. This terrifying scene that highlights God's holiness. This scene that highlights the fact that God is the Lord, that God is sovereign King, that God is lawgiver, that God is the Creator. God is not just a better version of us. He is something wholly different from us. His standard of holiness is utter perfection. You know, we feel pretty good about ourselves if we make 100 on an exam or on a test. Something. I mean, you go renew your driver's license and take the test again. How many of you who are way above driver's license first time exams? How many of you want to take that test again? And do you think you could make 100 on it anymore? We feel pretty proud of ourselves when we make a good grade, don't we? Our God is utterly holy. It's 100%. He's 100% all the time. That's why the story Mount Sinai, in that story, God is distant. God is not inviting the people to come close to Him. He's telling them to stay away because they're sinful. And He's holy. Old Testament worship is distinctly different from ours, is the point I'm trying to make. The point the author of Hebrews is saying to us. Now listen, that doesn't mean that the people were not saved under the old covenant. Please understand when I say that to you. They were saved the same way we are. But they understood more about the holiness of God. God arranged a whole system of worship by which the people could draw near to the temple through the blood of animal sacrifices. Those things were just a shadow of what would come. They were just a shadow of what Jesus Christ would do for us. The shedding of blood. The interposing of someone to take the penalty for sin. The reality of death on behalf of a sinner. Those ideas were to be inculcated into the minds and thinking of the people of Israel so that they knew that they were sinners and that they needed a mediator. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to stand between them and God. And that's why Moses is their mediator. That's why Moses is their prophet and their priest in so many ways. These sacrifices were set so that they could enter into worship of the living God. And they were saved by grace through faith in the fact that God would provide a mediator, that God would provide a permanent sacrifice, that God would indeed send Messiah, even Jesus, to bear their sins. They didn't know how it was going to work out. You know, the folks who wandered in the wilderness, they saw the sacrifices. They understood their brokenness. They understood their sin, I think. But I don't think they fully realized all that was involved in what Jesus would have to do, the perfect God-man. You know, so many have said over the years that, oh, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, oh, the God of the Old Testament ceremonies and ceremonial laws, the God, he was terribly severe, wasn't he? Was he? Was he really? Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, because I think sometimes we have portrayed the God of the Old Testament as an angry God, and he is angry over sin. But I think we have failed to represent the fact that God, the God of the New Testament, is just as angry as the Old Testament God over our sin. I think what's happened is we have tried to lighten the burden of our sin, and we have thus lowered our standard of what the holiness of God really means. I think we've gotten things kind of twisted up, is what I'm saying to you. Oh, God has not changed. The ceremonies, they were shadows of the reality that was to come. They've been fulfilled. And that's a beautiful thing, but still the reality to which those things pointed is just as true of us as it was of the Israelites. When we preach out of the Old Testament, it's easy for us, for me, to think, oh, if I'd been an Israelite, oh, if I had been in Jacob's family, oh, if I had been there then in those days, I wouldn't have done it that way. You thought that too, and I know it. If I'd been a Ninevite, I would have repented. Oh, if I had been with Hosea, I would have understood the gospel. I would have seen the beauty of what God has done in loving me, a broken sinner that I am. I think we've misunderstood. I think we've softened some things that maybe shouldn't be softened. Just like Aaron, the high priest, we can't enter into the most holy place of God's presence whenever or however we choose. We don't do that. We can't do that. You don't just waltz into worship and do things the way you think they ought to be done. We need to enter, and here's the thing, here's the kicker. You enter into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, but you don't enter in your own merit. You enter through the sacrifice of the one who gave himself for you. You enter through the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of our Savior. You are the one who has been baptized in the waters of baptism and adorned with the white linen of Christ's righteousness. Our God is still just as holy, and we are still just as sinful as those Old Testament believers. And we still need a mediator just as much as they did. Our God is just as holy. He is just as insistent on being approached in the manner he commanded. Christ. Jesus Christ. Hear me well. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Access to God is through his blood and righteousness alone. If you have never placed your faith in Christ as your substitute, you cannot enter into the throne room of God. For our God is holy, and we are not. I fear the modern church has lost sight of that emphasis. We have a desire to reach the lost, right? And we want to make it easy for those who are seeking after Jesus. And so we can soften the message when maybe we shouldn't. Jesus Christ is our second Adam. Jesus Christ is the one who did what Adam couldn't do. Jesus fasted instead of feasting. Jesus ignored the serpent's invitation to glory by interposing the word of God to the temptations that came. And his resistance to Satan is credited to us as if we were standing right there with him. Let that sink in for just a minute. Just like we were there with Adam and Eve and their disobedience, too. Every victory of Jesus over doubt, every victory of Jesus over temptation, every victory that Jesus has over despair, over compromise, is credited to every one of us. If you're a believer in Jesus, you get his record, you get his righteousness, you get what is credited to him. He took your place. He interposes himself between you and a holy God. We're not only saved by Christ's death, but by his 33 years of perfect conformity to God's will and to God's heart. And he did that with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're credited by his righteousness. Salvation is not gained by our effort. It's not gained by our ability to keep the law. It's not gained by our ability to balance good and bad in our lives. It's not, no. It is only by trusting in Christ alone. Salvation comes to us because God became flesh and dwelt among us without sin. It is Christ's commitment, his devotion, his obedience, his fervor, his relationship with God that makes our salvation possible. Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? Let me put it in our vernacular, if I can. Why would you want to go back to doing your best, knowing that your best is never going to do it, instead of trusting the one who says, I've done the best, and you can have it. I've taken your place. That's what Mount Zion is. That's the place of grace. That's the place where we receive the goodness and the grace of God. Jesus is devoted to God, and because he's devoted to God, we belong to him and will never be given over to the holy wrath of God. He bore our sin. He bore your sin, your rebellion, your hard-heartedness, your continual struggle with those things that so easily beset you. So the Old Covenant emphasized God's holy distance. Christ hadn't come in the flesh yet. If a person ran to Sinai as opposed to running to Christ, they would be left with only animal sacrifice to stand between them and a holy God. The writer to Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He's just said that in chapter 10, right before the chapter on the faith of the saints who've gone before. To reject Christ is to return to the old covenant and to attempt to draw near to God by the good things you do. How many people do you know who are trying to please God by doing the right thing? Oh, they show up to worship on Sundays. Or a lot of Sundays. Or Christmas and Easter, anyway. They try to be good and kind. And they try not to be as bad as the people around them. At least not as bad as so-and-so. And they try to work out and they try to be kind, you know, nice and... And that would enslave you to law-keeping as a basis for your acceptance before God. That leaves your salvation completely dependent upon you and upon your own abilities to keep yourself in the faith. And inevitably, it will always lead you to a lack of assurance, to a lack of the knowledge that you are indeed God's child. And you know what? If that's what you're really basing salvation on, then you need a lack of assurance because you don't have salvation. Here's the reality. If you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. If you are in Christ Jesus, it's not that somehow we reach up and we grab a hold of God and we hold on to God with our own strength and our own ability. It's not like we do it by our effort, but it is that God has reached down in Christ and He has grabbed a hold of you by the arm and He will hold you and He will not let you go. He will not fail. If you're in Christ, you've not come to Mount Sinai. You can admit that you're not good enough on your own. You can say that you have a need for grace and forgiveness. You can stop exhausting yourself on that performance treadmill. Now look, I am not saying that you just let go and let God, but I am saying to you that you are not going to live in such a way that you think you have to do it all. You can have peace because you know Jesus is enough. He's already done what needed to be done. He is the real substitute. Mount Sinai ought to remind you of how unholy you are. Every time you read the Ten Commandments, every time you read the Beatitudes, you need to remember how unholy you are and how much you need a Savior. Just as Israel did. Mount Zion is where you find that you've been made perfect. It's in Jesus that you find that. The cross of Jesus planted on Golgotha outside the city, by the city dump, where He bore God's anger over your sin as the final Paschal Lamb, as the final sacrificial Lamb, where the Holy of Holies curtain was ripped in half. That's why those events took place. That's why the earthquake. That's why the darkness. It's a reversal of Sinai. It's a reversal of the law. Christ has become our substitute. You've been made perfect because Christ has redeemed you. You've gained righteousness and holiness by His grace. Therefore, you can come to God, the judge of all, with confidence and with worship, and there is indeed no condemnation. How is it possible that the same God who is so terrifying, who is so distant on Mount Sinai can now be satisfied with Mount Zion? Look at verse 24 of the text. There's the answer. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's the climax of everything the book of Hebrews has taught to this point. Christ is there at Mount Sinai. But he's not just there. He is your great mediator. He's the one representing you, speaking on your behalf. Speaking for you. The thunder of the law has been hushed because Christ Jesus silenced it. That is such a profound truth. We need to live in that truth. Well, look at verse 25 of the text here. God is speaking, and we need to listen. And we need to respond appropriately. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The fact that God still speaks ought to enliven our expectations. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the good news of life in Christ, we're not simply reporting history. We're not just airing our theology out for the world to see. We're not just talking about truth and true events and what it means, what true things are, and that kind of. Our ministries, if they're going to be blessed by God, our efforts, our lives, if they're going to enjoy God's smile, need to be filled with the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Many of our problems today, I think, arise because we don't understand how God speaks through his word. I think the church struggles because they have neglected and denied the Word of God. I think that's why New Hope is prospering. Because we love the Word. But I tell you, our world is in need of the Word of God. Our world is in need of people who are willingly taking the Word of God to it. The reality is that Christ is speaking from earth, and he's warning from heaven, and he's telling us that If we do not hear, if we do not obey, if we ignore what we hear, if we refuse, we disregard him who speaks, there is great danger. In refusing God's word, when we don't listen, we refuse God himself. That ought to strike fear in every heart. You know, so many professing Christians hear and don't listen, don't they? See it all the time. James says we can be hearers only. We need to be careful about that. You know, we can have informed minds, but hearts that are unwarmed. We can have wills that are unmoved. And James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hey, I think even better than James, the passage that I had forgotten all about, it's out of Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to the end of that particular chapter. Let me just read it to you. Just listen to it. Ezekiel, write this reference down because you'll want this after I read it. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses and say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people, come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. when this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. God is saying to Ezekiel, he's saying, people are going to hear you. And they're going to think, oh, he does a great job. He's a great preacher. He's a great teacher. But they're bringing judgment on themselves. It's like singing lustful songs with a great instrument. It's hearing and not doing. It's hearing and not taking to heart. Intellectual assent is what it is. There's no other way to put it. And maybe even enjoyment of hearing, but that's not enough. You know, there's such a thing as ritual evangelicalism. You know what that is? That's just a fancy way to say those who go to church but aren't part of the true church. They just go because it's the thing to do. It's kind of the civic thing to do. You know, Sunday morning. Everybody goes to church on Sunday morning. Well, you know, that's not as popular as it used to be these days, but it's still there. There's that ritual evangelicalism. Scriptures can be esteemed. They can be preached. They can be heard. They can be taught. They can be discussed. They can be defended. They can actually be commended, and with skill and with diligence and with thoroughness. But here's the deal. Here's the rub. Here's where ritual evangelicalism comes in. No one thinks it's strange that there's no impact on the lives of the people who are there. If we practiced that kind of faith, we would stand under the condemnation of God. Because we would be those who hear, but who do not take to heart. Who hear, but do not do. And maybe there's a caution for us in that regard. God demands more than assent. On this one will I look with favor. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word, Isaiah says. There needs to be a response to the word of God. We need to hear the word. We need to act on the word of God. We need to avoid the sin of refusing him who speaks. We need to learn to tremble at the word. And we as a congregation need to do that. You need to be careful. Verse 25 is a warning. We need to hear. If we value our lives, see to it that we not refuse him who is speaking, because he has spoken to us by his Son, as the book says. As a result, what happens? They did not escape God's judgment. Escape. They didn't squeak out. They didn't escape. They didn't get away. From what? From God's wrath for those who reject the Son. The Bible's pretty straightforward about the certainty of God's wrath against sinners. Those who reject the word that God has spoken through Jesus Christ will not escape wrath. Wow. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And we could talk about the positive side of the gospel all day long, but we do a disservice when we don't talk about the holiness of God. When we don't talk about the fact that our God is a just God, that our God is a God, the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a God of wrath against sin. And that our sin merits, our sin begs his wrath. We need to be careful about that. Praise God that he's placed that wrath on his Son for all those who repent and believe, and for those who don't reject his word. Don't turn away from the warning. We need to be careful about the way we talk to others about the gospel. It's not all roses and peaches. It has the side of condemnation and wrath. Many people draw the mistaken conclusion about the New Testament and about New Testament Christianity. You know, they think, oh, Jesus talks about grace and peace, and God must no longer be serious about obedience like he was in the Old Testament days. And people compare Jesus and Moses, and they think, well, Jesus is a nicer guy, and I'd rather have Jesus than Moses. And so let's just neglect the God of the Old Testament. Let's just neglect Moses and the law. And Jesus will be more tolerant of my sin and my rebellious unbelief. And that is a bad mistake. The same Jesus who so tenderly ministers to his own flock is going to return one day in vengeance to judge the world that crucified him in unbelief. The Apostle Paul put it this way. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Thessalonians were struggling about when the return of Christ would be, and Paul is writing to help them think through that, and he says, "From heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Paul says, yes, there's going to be a day of judgment and reckoning. Thessalonian church, take that part of the gospel to your world. Our holy God is serious about the gulf of sin that separates us from him. And his holiness won't tolerate our sin. I read William Barclay, one of the commentators that I read this week, and I want to give you a quote from him this morning. He says this, "If a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, Mount Sinai, how much more does he merit it for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the revelation of God. There is laid on the man who hears it a double and a terrible responsibility, and his condemnation must be all the more if he neglects it." He's got it right. Moses, the law, the temple, the sacrifices were all a shadow of what Jesus would do to reconcile us. How much more culpable are we? The penalty for refusing the gospel witness from heaven is considerably greater. Well, shaking heaven and earth, I want to get to the end of the passage here this morning. To drive his point home, the preacher in Hebrews talks about shaking. Yeah, God's voice shook the earth in the days of the law, in the days of Moses and Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 18, under the new covenant, there's going to be a shaking as well. And this is going to be a greater judgment. It's going to be a greater shaking. It's not just going to be that Mount Sinai is going to have an earthquake and have the trembling that goes on there because the people are cowering under the voice of God and under the blast of the trumpet and under the sounds and the fire and everything else. One day in the future, God's voice is going to shake earth and heaven. It's a picture that's basically a citation, if you will, of Haggai 2:6, where God promises that he's going to judge the nations. In the new covenant, Christ will be the judge of all the world when he returns, and he's going to shake the world. He's going to sift the eternal things from the temporal things, is what the shaking is all about. Only things that pertain to the kingdom of God. It's a reference to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a reference to the whole ideas that are caught up in Revelation and the story of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the reality of that. The new Jerusalem descending from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews talks about it here in verse 22. Revelation describes that new heaven, the new earth, coming down out of heaven. The only thing that's going to survive, the things that cannot be shaken, as verse 27 talks about, are things that pertain to God's eternal kingdom. Everything else is temporal. Everything else will pass. All earthly kingdoms, all worldly powers, all authorities are going to be defeated and overthrown. Only what is done for Christ is eternal and unshakable. So what ought our response be to the fact that our world is going to be shaken again, that Christ is going to come again in judgment? What ought to be our response that we are going to have a Mount Sinai-esque experience with the second coming of Christ? See, our experience will be, Mount Sinai will look like a whisper compared to the second coming of Christ. You hear how they recorded it in Exodus and how Moses responds to it. What's our response? There are two responses that the Scriptures give us here in our text. You're called to do the two things that God's people are always called to do. Give thanks, offer worship. Our God longs for His people to give thanks to Him and to offer worship. We're told here, let us be grateful. Thankfulness is the mark of a believer. That's what Ephesians 5:20 says. That's what Colossians 3:15 and 16 says. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. A lack of thankfulness is a mark of the unbeliever. When you're not being thankful, you're acting like an unbeliever. We're to offer God acceptable worship. Worship always follows thankfulness. It's hard to worship if you're not thankful, if you're not grateful. If you go through your life thinking that you're always on the short end of the stick, and I know I'm talking to some of you this morning, if you go through life thinking, woe is me, then worship will not come easily. We worship God out of thankful hearts because we have experienced His grace. We've seen His mercy. We know what we have been forgiven. We understand how broken and sinful and needy we are for a mediator like Jesus. And our hearts are thankful for His great grace. And don't forget, our worship ought to be with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about what that must have meant to the Israelite who's become a believer in Jesus. He's seen the sacrifices burned on the altar. He's smelled the smoke. He's seen the blaze. He's seen the blood. He's seen it all. Seen the way God consumes that act of sacrifice. Our God is a consuming fire. Today, truthfully, most of us don't want to talk about that nature, that part of our God's nature, God being a consuming fire. But it's only if He is holy and His provision of Jesus as the second Adam that we are not that sacrifice that is consumed, that we're not the ones burned. Maybe that's where some of those images of eternal damnation come from. Maybe some of those images of eternal separation from God and hell come from actually the sacrifice and the flame and the smoke and everything. When we praise God, we're not just praising someone a little bigger than ourselves or somebody a little bit better than us. We're worshiping the Lord of the universe. We're worshiping a Lord who is, as Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy. And then he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man amongst unclean people of unclean lips. Our worship ought to be joyful. It ought to be like the festal gathering of the angels, as verse 22 says. It should also have gravity, gravitas. It should have weightiness. It should have substance. It should have a heart that is beating after God's heart. Our worship needs to be filled with joy and filled with gravity. We need to hold those things in tension. The holiness of God, the joy of being in His presence are brought together in Christ. Your sins are dealt with completely. And when He comes again, you will not be shaken. When you worship the Son, when you worship the Father, worship in light of that. That we have received mercy who did not deserve it. That God has provided grace for you. That ought to inform our worship. Let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank you.